we're thinking about the Jesus lifestyle. And I suppose the picture that I want you to have in mind is a holiday Bible club or a summer camp that Jesus invites his disciples to join him on. He retreats with his disciples. He retreats with his followers to teach them some real significant things. Let me flip the screen over. It'd be brilliant. And that's the picture we have in mind. A holiday Bible club for his disciples or a summer scheme that Jesus calls his followers away to teach them some real significant things. And we're going to think about this whole Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks. Some of the things that Jesus says are really, really radical. I saw an advertisement recently for Starbucks, and it said, "How do you like your perfect coffee?" And underneath there was a list of things, of options that you could have with your coffee. You almost need a degree in foreign languages to order a cup of coffee these days. Is it an Americano, an espresso, a cappuccino, a frappuccino, a latte, a mocha, a macchiato? Would you like caramel with that or vanilla? Do you want cinnamon or chocolate or both? Would you like whipped? Do you want it skinny? And you're like, my goodness, so many choices. And you get to the till and the person says, "How would you like to pay for that, sir?" I'm like, I want him to pay for it. I'm exhausted. I need to go and lie down. You know, there's been so many choices with your coffee, and it's symptomatic of our culture. We live in a world that really values choice. It loves choice. Not just your television channels, your, compare the market.com for your car insurance quotes, your mobile phone contract, your GCSEs. It's just choice after choice after choice, and we get loads of choices. And our culture really values choice. And we react badly when our choices are restricted. When we feel that in some way my choice or your choice has been limited, we kick against it, we're uncomfortable with it, and we don't cope very well. We value choices really, really highly. And for most of us, happiness in some way is tied up with the choices that we have, with the freedom. And it's increasing all the time, and we feel that we have the right to make all these choices. But the problem is, life is not a coffee shop. Life is not a coffee shop where we just get what we want exactly when we want it. Some things arrive in the cup of life that we never ordered in the first place. Some things come on your plate that you didn't request. You didn't ask for it, and somehow it's turned up in your cup or on your plate, you know, a bereavement or an illness or a job loss or a divorce or a court case, a failed business venture. And you feel that this circumstance or that circumstance has robbed you of joy. It's stolen the happiness that you once experienced, and you think, if only it wasn't for that situation, I could be happy. If only it wasn't for my boss, or my parents, or my sister, or my husband, or my wife, or whatever it was. You think, my joy has been stolen, and I can never get it back because of this situation, or because of that person, because of what happened in the past, or what's happening right now. And you feel that in some way your choices have been limited, and so happiness is out of reach because of the circumstance that you find yourself in. Well, the good news about Jesus is that he offers hope to everyone, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what's going on right now, no matter what has happened in your past, there is hope of happiness. There is hope of happiness. No matter what has happened, no matter what has gone on. And over the next few weeks, we'll be thinking about the things that Jesus says, the lifestyle that he offers to everyone who follows him. There's no exclusions. The Bible has good news for everyone who feels that they've been robbed of hope in some way, been robbed of happiness. I actually have big concerns about the direction that our culture is going in. With regard to choice, we value choice way, way, way too highly. And so when choices are removed, the arrival of stuff that we didn't request really upsets us and really frustrates us. Our ability to deal with stuff that lands in the cup that we didn't order or didn't request is diminishing, is being eroded because we think, well, I didn't order this. I didn't place an order online for this. I didn't request it from the counter. And somehow it's arrived in my lap. I never requested it, and therefore my life is over. And because we value choice way, way too highly, we have an inability to deal with circumstances that are unpleasant and difficult. We want to say, actually, I didn't order this illness. I didn't order this bereavement. Can you just take it back to the kitchen, please? I'd rather have something else instead. And we feel right to wallow in self-pity because of the circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in. And I say we because I'm exactly the same as you. We can wallow in self-pity at the result of stuff that has come down the pipe, in a sense, that's arrived on our plate or in our cup that we didn't actually order. And when choice is valued too highly, then we really are in trouble because our happiness and our joy can be stolen from us in an instant, can be snatched from our hand. We don't deal well with difficulties that we didn't anticipate. I love going to the Copper Kettle in Bush Mills, right, cafe, and I love getting the fry there. It's kind of one of my favorite things to do, to get the fry in the Copper Kettle. But underneath on the menu where it says Ulster Fry, it says in small print in italic font, no variations. So you can't say to the person who comes to you, actually, I don't want the tomato, can I have an extra piece of bacon? Or I don't want the mushrooms, can you give me some more potato bread? What is in the Ulster Fry arrives on your plate, whether you like it or not. No variations. And in life, you and I face situations where there's no variation, where situations just arrive on our plate that are unpleasant, uncomfortable, more repulsive than greasy mushrooms or a fried tomato. And they're just on the plate. You just got to deal with them in some way. These situations needn't be the end of your joy. They needn't be the end of your happiness. The Jesus lifestyle that we're going to think about over the next few weeks is a lifestyle that's available no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how you find yourself in church this morning, what you've come from or what you're going to. It's not a life that's based on perfect outward circumstances. It's a life that's about inner character that's available through your relationship with Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ. The kids sang, I could search, but I won't find anyone like you. You can search all you like, but you're not going to find anyone like Jesus Christ. It's not a life based on perfect circumstances. The blessing of God, the blessedness of God is available through your relationship with Him. This sermon is really radical and it's so familiar to us that we could easily miss some of the things that Jesus said, which have real significance and importance for us. We can miss it so easily. I think you would agree that usually people think happiness is tied up with having, you know, owning things, or maybe, you know, getting everything in order and work. If I could just solve that problem, if my kids were just progressing better at school, if I didn't have that difficulty or this difficulty to face, then I could be happy. And so happiness or blessedness is tied up with having. If I could just make sure that I got a 2-1 in my degree, if I could get the mortgage paid off, if I had a bit more time to myself, on and on it goes. In an airport recently, I saw this book by Paul McKenna, one of the top 10 sellers. I can't remember where it came in the order, 1 to 10, but Paul McKenna was promising, I can make you happy. And I thought, no, you can't. You never judge a book by its cover, but it didn't look too convincing to me. He wants to try and, you know, hypnotize you, take you out of yourself in some way, just to forget about your experiences in the past, to forget about what's going on, and kind of escape to some place of happiness. Well, Jesus doesn't want to lead you to a place of escape. He's not trying to trick you or trick your mind to make you think, well, you can be happy and you can be joyful and just forget about that experience or what's going on right now. Isn't that one of the dangers of going on holiday when we've got problems, just to get away somewhere? Because the The problem, 90%, 89% of the time, the problem is us. The problem is you and me. And when we go on holiday, we take ourselves with us. And so we're there with the problem. It doesn't matter where we are geographically. And the scenery can be beautiful. D.L. Moody, I think it was, that said, you know, I've had more problems in my life with D.L. Moody than any other person I've ever met. And we have problems. Paul McKenna wants to hypnotize you, to get you to forget about what's going on, but that's not what Jesus wants to do. His approach to the circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in are really radical. It's not about having something, Jesus says. The first four statements, which we're going to concentrate on this morning, Jesus speaks of a man who is blessed because things are lacking, things are absent, things are missing in his life. We're going to see what we can learn about the Jesus lifestyle by focusing just on these four characteristics this morning. There are eight Beatitudes in all, but we're just going to think about four of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, low on spiritual resources. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. There's an absence of something. There's a longing for something that's not there that once was there. Blessed are those who grieve the loss of something. Blessed are the meek, you know, the gentle person who doesn't have power, you know, who cannot, in a sense, you know, just overthrow the bully, overthrow the manipulator. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who have an appetite for something that's not yet satisfied. There's an absence. Jesus says, blessedness does not come in having, but in absence. And these four characteristics describe the Christian's relationship to God, our attitude or our relationship to God. Jesus defines what blessedness is. Blessed. He defines it. I think one of the dangers about happiness is that we say, I'm happy or I'm not happy. It's you and I who determine what happiness is. We can say to someone, I'm not happy or she's not happy. But this declaration of blessedness comes from the mouth of Jesus. He declares it. And so if we believe, as he says, he is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then Jesus declares truth, and we can rely on it no matter what's going on. If he says we're blessed, then we're blessed. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we're happy, but we can trust Jesus' assessment of us. And in this word that we have before us this morning, in the Bible, we discover time and time again that it's the assessment of God on your life and on my life that matters most. It's what he says about us that counts. And we'll discover that in the sermon, you know, as people pray big religious prayers with holy words and theological language. And Jesus says, go into your room, close the door. Your Father sees what's done in secret. He will reward you. It's not about impressing other people. Jesus says, you know, these people give big generous gifts publicly, say, whoa, look how generous I'm being to the work of God. And Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Do it, you know, in secret, not so that other people will praise you, but so that God will honor you. He talks about fasting and saying, you know, some people make a big deal of it. They put on dark clothes and they show off that they're being real spiritual, really holy. I'm fasting and trying to put on a spiritual face. And Jesus says, it doesn't count for anything. What you need to do is do that in secret so that God sees what's going on in your life. Jesus' assessment of us is the one that matters most. It's the one that is true. And so when Jesus says you're blessed, then you can know that you are blessed. The whole sermon's about inner reality, not outer circumstances. And Jesus tells his followers, be careful, because there's some people out there, and they look like sheep, but actually, inside, they're wolves. And so he focuses their attention away from the cosmetic surgery that's needed, right, to try and make things look nice on the outside, and says there's heart surgery needed here. There's deep inner work to be done internally. Don't be so preoccupied with how things appear. And these first four statements of blessedness are what I want to call the up attitudes, you know, how we relate to God, our perspective on who he is. When we discover who he is and what he's done for us, then our attitude begins to change. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When we realize, do you know what, I've got nothing to offer God. I can't make myself right before him. I can't earn his favor. I can't produce some kind of grace. I can't produce his love. I can't make him or twist his arm or force him to do it. God chooses to love me and show me his favor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I've got nothing that can force my way into heaven. I have got nothing to place before God and say, hey, look at this, will you let me in? Only through the favor and grace and love of God is it possible to be in relationship with him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So we stretch out our arms in church and sing, Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We say, who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. My shame was deeper than the sea, but your grace goes further still. We come to God this morning on the basis of our poverty spiritually to say, I've got nothing to offer you, and I am in deep need of you. Blessed is the person who grasps their need of God to be rescued. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who need God to cancel the debt, and they can't do it for themselves. The other up attitudes are connected. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, because when we encounter God, we realize that he created us in the first place in his image. We had his likeness way back in the beginning, and things were perfect, but sin, selfishness, pride caused us to walk away from God and do things our own way. And that image that was perfect in us has been distorted, has been muddied, has been corrupted in some way. And so we mourn, we grieve the loss of the image of God that was once there. When we accurately reflected who God was, but because of our own pride and our own selfishness and our own arrogance, we've gone our own way. And we mourn because we long to be back in that place. We long to say, God, I want to be like Jesus. And so there's grief in our heart because there's an absence of the life that we're intended to live. We notice in ourselves when we encounter God that there's a gap between the standard of my life and the standard of God's life. So we grieve and we mourn. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are you who realize that there's a gap, that there's an absence between the perfection of Jesus and the life that you're currently leading. You see, sin is like a cancer that just eats away at the image of Christ within us. And we grieve and mourn for the damage that our own sin is doing in us and in people around us. Good news is Jesus promises comfort for you, comfort for me when we mourn. The greatest comfort of all is to know that we will one day stand before God and say, I'm trusting in Jesus. We will be comforted because that image will be restored. And we have the confidence of that today. Do you have comfort this morning? Do you have comfort in the knowledge that Jesus has paid it all? Do you own that comfort personally? Do you trust in that this morning? Do you know that you're accepted and forgiven by God? You can say that for sure. That the image that's been corrupted by sin is being made right by grace. Can you say that? Have you got comfort or are you anxious? I know a minister who as a teenager used to wake up with sweats in the night because he was panicking about meeting God. And he was full of anxiety. Used to torment him. But now he has deep peace, a deep comfort because Christ is in his life. And he has no fear of encountering the living God because he knows that he's trusting not in his own life, but in the life of Jesus Christ. You got that comfort. You're crying out to God to restore that image that was lost. Blessed are those who mourn. We don't bring about God's way by force. We don't work it, you know, or pressurize it or bring it about by our own kind of effort. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek people in the world don't inherit anything. They just get trampled over, bullied, sidelined, ignored, because they're gentle. We live in a world that says, you know, if you don't ask, you don't get. That's the kind of attitude of our world. And Jesus says, blessed. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, the ones who don't bring about purposes by force. You need to speak up for yourself. You need to be a bit stronger. Don't let them trample over you like that. Don't ask, you don't get. And Jesus says, controversially, counterculturally, blessed are the meek. He shows his followers that when you get a grasp of who you are in Jesus Christ, what he's done for you, when you really grasp that and get a hold of that, you couldn't care less what anybody else thinks about you. The opinion of people begins to diminish when you discover the opinion of God upon your life. When the Holy Spirit has done a work in you that enables you to go to I-5-6 or to sit in your bedroom and say, God, I'm a miserable sinner. I've messed up. I've been selfish. I'm arrogant. I'm proud. I don't trust you. When you can sit before God and say those words honestly, then when someone else says to you, you've got faults or you've got mistakes, you can go, actually, yeah, that's right. When you've already acknowledged your sin before God, when you've already acknowledged your weakness before him, then when other people point it out, you can say, well, yeah, that's exactly who I am. I'm unable to save myself. I'm unable to offer God anything. When other people are critical of you, you're in a better position to accept it or to reject it but not let it eat away at you, because you discover God's estimation of you. Ajit Fernando puts it this way in his book, and I think it's fantastic. Those who have a firm grasp of their exalted identity in Christ do not need to act superior or look down on others. They are thrilled with the amazing status that's been conferred on them, even though they do not deserve it. You have an amazing status conferred on you, Christian. Amazing status. In a world that you and I live in that's obsessed with status. We update it every day. We update it maybe every hour or every minute to tell someone that you've had a hamburger or that you've had your cereal, and, oh, wow, fantastic, it's so interesting. Brilliant. And Facebook, we just want to tell the world our status. This is who I am. You've got an amazing status, better than anything that you can write in Facebook. You have a status as an accepted, forgiven, loved child of God. Christian, blessed are the meek. Do you know we can change our status on Facebook whenever it suits us? We can change it. And we can tell people one thing and do another, and we can update it all through the day. Sometimes if you have unkind friends or unkind family members, they can hack your account and put up things that embarrass you on Facebook, and your status can be got at. And someone can say something that you would never say. Someone can write something about you that's not true, and other people might think, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. Your Facebook status can be got at, but your status in Christ is secure. It can never be got at. Isn't that what we sing? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Taken straight from John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Christian people, we can and should value meekness because the status, the identity that God gives us is way more important than what anybody else thinks. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the fourth and final one that we'll look at this morning. One of the big criticisms that Christian people face is, you're a hypocrite. You claim to be perfect, and I can see faults in you. I can see things where you fall down and mess up. And it's uncomfortable to hear those criticisms. It's uncomfortable to know that people say that about you or to you. But Jesus never calls us perfect. We wouldn't need to hunger and thirst for righteousness if we were already there. Paul the Apostle says, not that I've already obtained the prize, you know, not that I've already obtained it, but I'm pressing onward. Haven't got there yet, and I've got a way to go. And so Christian people, we need to have humility and realize, yep, Yep, I'm accepted, I'm loved, I'm forgiven, I'm a child of God, I'm precious to Him. Nothing can snatch me out of His hand, but I am not the finished article. There is work to be done, and so I hunger and thirst to be righteous, to be like Christ. He says that Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness. We live in a world that hungers and thirsts for a million and one other things. But unless the Holy Spirit works in your life, you will never hunger for righteousness. These characteristics are not going to be found in anybody unless they are a Christian. These are a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of grace. And so it's wrong for us to expect these kind of standards or these kind of characteristics in the world outside or in your children who don't yet trust Jesus. We can't expect them to live a Christ-like lifestyle and honor Him unless Christ is in the life. It's wrong of us to do that. So we should expect from Christian people these characteristics, but not from the world outside. Outside, people are hungering and after possessions and publicity and popularity. And these are not the things that Christians should be motivated by. These should not be our main desire. We should be hungering and thirsting after a life fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. And we need the Holy Spirit to bring that about. We need to have Him work in us to create an appetite for more of God. Like every other characteristic that you can read in the Beatitudes, this is a perpetual one. This is an ongoing characteristic. You'll never arrive at being satisfied until Christ returns, because we're not like Him until He returns. And so we should continue to be poor in spirit. We should continue to mourn. We should continue to be meek. We should continue to hunger. Ongoing need of Jesus. You want to be happy this morning? You want to be happy even though your circumstances are horrible? Well, happiness is not a cigar called Hamlet, right? You remember the advert? Happiness is not found in a children's meal at McDonald's, even when they can serve it. Happiness and joy are found in Jesus. These characteristics are the characteristics of His life. These are the things that we see in Him. They can't be faked. We can't work this up in ourselves. Only Jesus can bring these characteristics about. They make us different from the world outside, because the world outside doesn't hunger after these things, has no desire for these characteristics. These attitudes or characteristics are not for an elite band of followers, not for church staff members only, not just for elders or leaders. They are gifts, in a sense, that God brings them about freely without our effort, without us, you know, earning them. But they're not like the spiritual gifts, where spiritual gifts, you know, we only get some of them. Not everyone has all the gifts, but every Christian should have all of these attitudes. It's not that you can say, well, I mourn, but I'm not going to be meek, or I'll hunger, but I'll not be poor in spirit. We need to have them all. And these are the up attitudes, the first four. The other ones are the out attitudes, how we relate to one another, you know, peacemakers and showing mercy, being pure in heart in our dealings with people, you know, rejoicing when we're persecuted. They're the out attitudes, and you can look them up for yourself. Some membership fees for clubs are too high, and you can't afford to join. There are some restaurants where the food is too spicy, and you would never eat there, John. There are some holiday destinations where the temperature is too hot, and you would never go there. There's some clothes shops where the clothes are too small and you would never put them on. There are some lifestyles that are not open to you, not available to you, and you're excluded. But the lifestyle of the Sermon on the Mount is available to everyone. No matter what's going on, no matter what has gone on, no matter who you are, it's available. In some senses, as we read this, we think, man, that's impossible. I can't do that. Well, you're sort of half right. It's impossible for anyone to try and live this life without the presence of Jesus reigning in your life, ruling in your life. And so I invite you this morning, Christian and non-Christian, invite Him to rule in your life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but He's kind of got sidelined because you've been hungering and thirsting after other things. Invite Jesus to come and reign, come and rule in your life. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning and you're thinking, I could do with some of this happiness. I could do with knowing the blessedness of the life that I'm intended to live. Well, I'm going to encourage you to invite Jesus to come and reign in your life too. This lifestyle is available to all who trust in him. It's his grace that brings it about. Jesus makes it possible. On the inside of my journal, I've typed out a verse from Philippians and stuck it on the inside of the journal where I take notes from talks and where I write down my prayers and make some notes from my Bible reading. And the verse is this, and it's from Paul the Apostle. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." I wrote that verse in there because I got to acknowledge that in my life there will be things that happen to me. Stuff will arrive in my cup or on my plate that I would never request. But I want my life to be about the advancement of the gospel no matter what happens. Paul was in prison. He would never have chosen that. He would never have ordered that. But he says, the purposes of God are being advanced no matter what's going on. And that's what I want for my life, and that's what I want for your life, that the purposes of God, that the Jesus lifestyle would be lived out in your circumstances. What are you using as an excuse to say, I can't live the Jesus lifestyle because this is going on or that's going on? What's your excuse? Because it doesn't stand up to the Word of God. It doesn't stand up to the God who knows everything. He will enable you to live this lifestyle no matter what is going on.